Thank you, Jacqueline. I just want to begin by saying what a joy it is for us to be together. I trust that you're sensing that joy in your own heart. It's a privilege to be with you, to be amongst you, to serve as pastor here in this congregation, and it's a privilege to open God's Word together. And so I just want you to know that and just know how much we take delight in you. We're excited this morning as we look forward to this week. Our interns are going to be starting on Tuesday, and we're very much anticipating a wonderful summer together. And so trust that you'll continue to pray for us in the ministry as it takes the different form it does in the summer and for these interns. I also do want to mention to you again, if you would just give serious consideration, 2 weeks from now is our anniversary Sunday. Dr. David Goretzky is now with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. He has been with Briarcrest Seminary. He's been dean of Briarcrest Seminary and the primary systematic theologian there for many, many years. He's just recently taken up this role as executive vice president at the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. They do the kind of work that represents us to represents Christian organizations and charities to our government and help to deal with many of the social issues that are present in our time. And Dr. Goretzky will be bringing us up to speed on some of those questions. He'll be addressing more of those with some opportunity for question and answer in our Sunday school time at 9 o'clock. So our youth and young adults and adults are going to be together. Please make note of that and be here for that 9 o'clock, 2 weeks from today. And then he'll be with us in our morning service as we celebrate together. I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at a very important, vital passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 10 through to verse 20. And I would suspect that this is not a new passage to many of you, but I would suspect that this is the kind of passage that will strike us with force because of the significance of these matters, just how truly important they are for our own lives and for our time, and perhaps maybe more evident in our own time than in recent times gone by. This has been a wonderful letter, and I have heard from many of you how God has ministered to us through the exposition of His Word and as we've been confronted with the truth, how it is life-giving. It brings us to conviction. It causes us to put off what does not belong and to put on what does belong in Jesus Christ, and we find our lives more wholesome and more in tune with our God as we do. Throughout this amazing letter, Paul has been describing the privilege and the wonder of life with Jesus Christ. He's implored his readers to live in such a way that is in keeping with this glorious life in Christ. It truly is. I hope you know this morning. It truly is a wonder and a grace beyond measure that we are those who walk with Jesus Christ. We know him in our hearts and in our lives. We are set apart. We are blessed in great measure, in the greatest measure, because of Jesus Christ. From chapter 4, verse 17 on, Paul has been urging his readers to stand firm, to stand against the pagan lifestyle that is all around them and that is almost suffocating in its presence. He tells them that gross sin should not even be named among them, and they should be separate from all of those things. They should reprove the darkness and stand as representatives of the light of Jesus Christ. Their homes should reflect the unifying, the self-giving character of the gospel as it's evidenced in Jesus Christ. And this requires determined, deliberate effort because darkness is still very present. And now in this last major section of the body of the letter, Paul puts forward what I consider to be a sort of a summary and a challenge to us, really kind of the consummation of what he's been saying all along the way. Readers, we hearers need to be prepared for battle. Because right living doesn't just happen. It doesn't just fall into place. And opposition is certain. And so we need to be ready. In fact, what Paul seems to be acknowledging here is that the basic characteristic of life can be expressed in this word, struggle. We face struggle. Our lives are characterized as struggle. What Paul says is life is a conflict. Life truly is a battle. and we need to be prepared for the battle. It's a continual wrestling with the darkness that would press in upon us. And this, of course, is constantly confirmed by our own experience, isn't it? As I speak to people in my privileged role as a pastor, I hear so many stories of people who are feeling the oppression of darkness pressing in on their lives. We're in this. It is a struggle. We would all like to think of life as, you know, some romantic idealism where everything goes right, everything moves the way we think it should. But most of us recognize that that kind of idealistic world is not the world in which we live. In fact, one wonderful preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. He expresses his conviction about our understanding of our world. And he says this: "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking, we are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. I agree that we've become far too forgetful of the invisible enemy that is all around, of the forces that of the reality that cannot be seen with the natural eye, but can be seen with the eye of faith given by the Lord." John Stott, another wonderful teacher of the Word of God, says this: "We all wish we could spend our lives in undisturbed tranquility, among our loved ones at home and in the fellowship of God's people. But the way of the escapist has been effectively blocked. Christians have to face the prospect of conflict with God's enemy and theirs. The peace which God has made through Christ's cross is to be experienced only in the midst of a relentless struggle against evil. And for this to be the strength of the Lord and the armor, and for this, the strength of the Lord and the armor of the Lord are indispensable." The strength of the Lord and the armor of the Lord. That's what Paul comes to in this portion of Ephesians chapter 6. How we need God's strength and how we need the armor of the Lord. How we need to be protected by God's armor. Those who study scripture we'll speak about a kind of rhetorical criticism, which is a way of studying just how the letter flows and what force it has when it comes to a particular point. And one of the things that they have noticed is this last section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians has this heightened forcefulness to it, because now Paul is bringing it to its full practical expression in our lives. You need to be alert. You need to be aware. This is like a call to arms. In fact, that's very much like it is. That's very much what it is. One of the favorite movies of all time for me is Braveheart. Mel Gibson's Braveheart. I don't know if you've seen that movie, but there's a wonderful scene. After all kinds of oppression and loss and struggle, there comes a great climactic battle moment. And one of the things that Mel Gibson does in this wonderful display, he rides his horse back and forth along the line of the battle where his army is. And he challenges them and he tells them just how great, how fierce the battle will be that day. And many will give their lives on that day. Many will shed their blood on that day. That day will mark the greatest difference in the history of those people. But he said, this is going to be a day when we will achieve victory. This is going to be a day when we stand up and fight with courage. And the battle goes on, and they have great victory. This is one of the closest analogies to what we see here in Paul's letter is the speeches of generals who motivate their troops for war. That really is what we're looking at here. There's a remnant of a war scroll that we have from the Qumran community in early New Testament times. And what it is a battle plan for the end time, in which a priest who is especially chosen for that occasion is going to give this speech and he will rally the troops. The Essenes actually believed literally there was going to be a war. A war was going to come, and God had appointed them to be soldiers in that war. And these are the words that have survived to us, that are the words of encouragement, the call to arms for those who will do battle. It goes like this: "Be strong and valiant. Be warriors. Be brave and strong for the battle of God, for this day is the time of the battle of God. The God of Israel lifts his hand in his marvelous might against all the spirits of wickedness. For the God of Israel has called out the sword against all the nations, and he will do mighty deeds by the hands of his people. I don't mean to say that Paul is dependent upon this Qumran text, but I am saying that Paul wants to call us to arms. He wants us to realize that we are in the midst of a battle. And I know as I look out here, I just know so many stories. I know where we are. And I know how we feel the force of darkness pressing in on our lives and how we have to stand for battle. This is a vital passage for us. And I want us to take the time that we have together this morning to walk through it. And just to hear God's word of refreshment again, to hear God's word that will inspire courage and that will keep us true and that will help us to move forward in our battle. And the first thing that he says, and I think this is the headline for all of the rest, it's contained right here, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I want you to say that together with me, would you? Let's say it together. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Let's do it again. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Ephesians is about living in the power of Jesus Christ. And it ought to come as no surprise that Paul has this final exhortation that we would be strong in Christ. It's about his strength and how we find our place in it. Let's not be confused here. It's not about us drumming up some strength from within ourselves. It's not about us finding some resources elsewhere, some technique or some new development that we might be able to bring to bear upon the battle. It's finding strength in Jesus Christ. It's turning to him. It's knowing that his strength is sufficient and we can be strong in him and in his mighty power. It's actually speaking about a lifelong pursuit of the strength of Jesus Christ within us. Every time you kneel before God, every time you open his word, every time you are obedient to his word and you act in service of his name and for his glory, it's a pursuing of Jesus Christ and a life spent drawing strength from Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be strong. That's what it is to draw near to him. It's an exhortation of all that Paul has said to this place. The words translated here late in chapter 6, his mighty power, reflect words that were already given in chapter 1 and verse 19. In fact, it kind of wraps this whole thing. There it's expressed his mighty strength, but we're speaking about the strength of the Lord. There's our victory. Be strong. Be alert. Be ready. You know, I know we would prefer to think of our world as some place that is, you know, it's a paradise. Yeah, maybe there are some things that are wrong, but a little bit of tweaking here and there, a little bit of adjustment, and suddenly everything can be right. If we just have our hands on the controls, we'll see things move forward in a beautiful way. But no, this world is one that's corrupted by sin. This world is one that cannot deliver on the promises that it makes. This world is one that is overtaken by hostile powers, and we need to be clear that there's a victory in Jesus Christ that must be ours. So we are to be strong. We're to be alert. This is a command. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It certainly assumes that we need strength. I feel that. Do you need strength? Now, the more I see the way our society is going, the more complex and difficult things seem to be, the more I see I need strength. And I know that's true for so many of us. We need strength. Life is full of hardships and difficulties and challenges and traps, and we need the strength of God. It's not about our own powers. It's about the power of Jesus Christ. If you're seeking a religion that's going to make you comfortable, despite all of the emphasis of Christianity on peace and on blessing, Christianity is not the religion that makes you comfortable. Christianity is the religion that calls you to battle. And contrary to the deception that is all around us, we don't live on neutral territory. There's an enemy, and we must be fighting. And for most of us, I think this means that perhaps our goals, our objectives are a little bit askew. They're a little bit off track and need to be brought back. To seek a carefree life is not the calling of a Christian. It doesn't exist. We need a sense of urgency of the battle that is before us, an awareness of the conflict, a sense of our danger. In fact, I would see that in many places in the world where the gospel is going forward in great power, and I've had some share stories with me about this recently in some way or other, it always seems to be in the context of a people who are given over to prayer and people who understand the powers of darkness against them, but the far greater power of Jesus Christ to bring victory. So we're to be those. We're to be those who take up the battle. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And the text goes on to tell us how we're to put on the armor of God, put on the full armor of God. I'd like for you to read this with me, verses 11 through to 13. It'll be on the screen here, so let's read it together. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. This text makes it very clear that we are not contending against matters of flesh and blood. That's not where our battle is engaged, but we're engaged with the principalities, against the powers. In other words, the struggle is not with human beings, but with cosmic intelligences, with enemies that are not human, but demonic. There is this force against us. Paul's Asian readers were very familiar with this fact. This wasn't strange to them. And surely they remembered some of the experience that their own city had when Paul came in with the proclamation of the gospel. There was an incident where there were Jewish individuals, exorcists, who tried to use the name of Jesus the way Paul did to see demons driven from someone that they had overtaken in Ephesus. But instead of succeeding in their attempt, they were overpowered by the force of the demon and they fled, panicked, naked, and battered. This is something that would have been common in those times. And for Paul's Ephesian converts, this is not a strange sort of thinking like it is for us in our own modern context. Maybe this story that I heard recently is one that might illuminate your own experience, or maybe this helps to speak about what we're defining here today. This is an individual who went and did his Bible college training and his seminary training in one of our North American universities and became quite proficient in his understanding of Scripture and his understanding of professional ministry. But he said, when I left the insulated life of graduate school, my devil-free worldview began to be threatened. And I think that's so often the case, you know, where we think that somehow this world is free of all of those, because we can't see it, it just isn't there. He said, all of that began to be threatened. He said, partly I got to know servants of Jesus Christ who served in places around the globe where the demonic was visible. It was unmistakable. He said, one person told me, don't even think of doing mission work in Brazil unless you're prepared to cast out demons. He said, this wasn't a spiritual extremist, but a deeply mature, wise, biblical, and rational servant of God. I could not dismiss what he told me. And I certainly wasn't ready to do mission work in Brazil, according to the training that he had received. He said, moreover, as I became familiar with people who were not, like me, products of Western rationalism and philosophical materialism, I realized just how much my worldview was shaped by my limited culture and experience. Who was I to dismiss those who took the demonic reality seriously just because it didn't reflect my own cultural bias? Was it time for me to learn from those whose experience and wisdom exceeded my own? And the story goes on, and he says, as I began to embrace a broader understanding of reality, one that included personified evil powers, I found that I could make sense of the scripture without dismissing the supernatural elements. When Jesus cast out demons, he really did cast out demons. And when Paul mentioned the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms, he wasn't just using old-fashioned language to identify socioeconomic realities. Yes, powers like materialism and nationalism and racism truly exist among human beings, but these powers can be animated by something beyond all of this. There is the existence of genuine supernatural evil. There's an evil that we stand against, and God calls us to put on the full armor of God in order that we might be prepared. Let's have a look at this. We're going to look briefly at a number of these aspects of the armor, a number of these pieces of the armor in just a moment. But we are called to put on the full armor of God. It recalls that command that we're given earlier on, chapter 4 and verse 24, that we are to put on the new self in Jesus Christ. We are to be those who adorn the image and character of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it's in the Old Testament that God himself, who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who is depicted as a warrior. He's a battling warrior, and he comes to vindicate his people. And putting on the new self for Paul is pretty much the same as putting on the armor of God. Taking up what God gives us. The armor of God can be understood as the armor that God provides us, God gives to us. It can also be understood as the armor that God himself wears. This is the battle that God himself is engaged in. And it can even be understood as God himself is this armor. Putting on God is putting on this armor. In fact, many of these images are drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to have a look at some of those passages. Sometimes we think this is limited just to Paul's experience in prison when he's looking at a Roman soldier, but he sees the battle as something that draws us into the work that God himself is doing to deliver his people. And so he goes back to Isaiah, sees God as a warrior and us brought into the same battle in the strength of Christ. And here's one other thing to note just as we think through this. We're a very individualistic culture. And often we think that putting on the spiritual armor is something that we do as individuals. But Paul is addressing the church here. It's as the church, as the people of God collectively, that we are to put on this armor, that we are to practice these ways, that we are to imitate God and put on God, as it were, in order that we might have victory against this battle, in this battle. That means we need one another. This is not something we can do on our own, and it's not limited to our own personal experiences. It's as we together, the people of God, stand in the place that God has called us to stand, that we have victory. So we're to put on the whole armor of God, put on the full armor of God, and we are to stand firm. I love this. It's to stand. I want you to read these verses with me, verses 14 to 17. Let's read it together. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's a necessity of standing. Stand your ground. There's a rightness to this expression because it indicates that we are to be those who, fully adorned with the armor of God, stand. It's not that we are to run and be on the offensive, though some of these pieces, these aspects of weaponry are offensive. But there is a taking our stand, standing right where God has called us to. To stand, that connotes strength. That means stability. That means that there's a success in the conflict. And we're not being driven back. We are taking our stand, even though it may be difficult. We also notice here that there are schemes of the devil. We're alerted to the fact that the evil one is treacherous. And he's scheming. And he's trying to manipulate truth, and he's trying to manipulate circumstances so that we might even be deceived ourselves. And so we're to be wary and to stand firm. These pieces of armor that are described here, they represent gifts of God. Some have asked the question, are these gifts that God gives to us, or are these actually what constitute our obedience to God? Are these things that we do in obedience to God? And both are true. They're gifts that God gives us. It's standing strong in the strength of Jesus Christ. It's first and foremost what Christ has done for us, and there is no overturning that victory. But we stand in that victory, and we take up our place. Each one points to a reality that it's about God as he determines human action. So there is this, the belt of truth. The belt of truth. To belt on truth means to be strengthened by God's truth. Strengthened by the truth of the gospel. The truth of the message that has awakened us out of darkness and brought us to the light. It's to resolve to live in the truth. Let me read for you some verses from Isaiah 11 where I think Paul's mind is as he's speaking about this call to belt on the truth. Isaiah 11, 3-5. He says this of God, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. The thought there is that we all do that. We judge by what we see and hear, but we don't judge by the truth. God judges by the truth. We see this in verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And then verse 5, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In the New Testament, the use of a belt, or in New Testament times, the use of a belt was partly to tie up the flowing garments that a person would wear to sort of gird them up so there could be greater freedom for movement. And so it was seen in the ancient world. Those long robes would be gathered up and tucked into the belt. It's kind of like what we do. We change clothes when we're going to the gym because we want a great deal more freedom in the gym. So you don't wear, in church what you wear to the gym. Like most of you, but there's a difference, right? You're because you're prepared for movement, you're prepared for battle, and it's the belt of truth. And actually, for Roman soldiers, this would be part of the case as well. This would be a leather belt; would be thicker and provide more protection around the in the midsection area. The belt is to protect the lower abdomen and make us prepared for the battle. And then Paul speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 59 and verse 17 is where we see this again as God's armor for his own battle. Isaiah 59, 17, let me read this for you. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. You see that one. We'll come back to it in a moment. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is God in battle. And to put on the breastplate of righteousness, what does that mean? It means as Christians, we are to reflect the righteous character of God in our actions. You know, I hear some people, and I know it's well-intended, but so often we trivialize these things. And we think somehow we can just pray on, the armor of God as though, you're in a moment of need, you feel the pressure, and so let's just pray on the armor of God. We're not talking about something that happens in a moment, instantaneously. We're talking about a lifestyle of pursuit of Jesus Christ. Living according to the righteousness of God, the breastplate of righteousness is a life pursuit. And as we pursue that life, we find the blessing of God. We find victory in the battle. The gospel of peace, that's the next aspect of this armor, the gospel of peace. And we find this again in Isaiah, this time chapter 52 and verse 7. It's adapted from that beautiful passage that speaks about the good news being brought to those who are desperate for good news. Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. It's the declaration of the truth of God. It's the readiness that comes from the knowledge of freedom that is ours in the battle that God is waging for us. You know, often this is understood in terms of willingness to share the gospel, and I think that is part of it. It's the announcement of the good news that we all so desperately need to hear, especially in the time of battle, that the victory belongs to the Lord. Yes. But it's about being ready. It's about being prepared. It's about being alert for life and being ready to move into this with all of the confidence of the good news that is ours, the gospel of peace. And then there is the shield of faith. Paul very likely had in mind that large shield that the Roman infantry would use to protect their whole bodies. Often those shields were 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide, and they were constructed of leather that was stretched over wood, and it was reinforced on the top and bottom with metal. And especially if these were soaked in water, they would be effective at stopping the burning arrows that would be used in warfare in those days. And when they overlapped those shields together, soldiers overlapped on either side, it was a very protective environment. This provided effective protection. And it was not only defensive, it was not only protecting them against the onslaught that was coming their way, but it could be used offensively. They could, in this manner, actually push their way through enemy defenses. It's the shield of faith. The faith that protects us, I want you to hear, the faith that protects us is not our own work. It's not something that we work up of ourselves. Again, it's the faith. It's the faithfulness of God that is at the heart of all of this. I know my God is faithful. And I know my God has proven himself every time I've turned to him. And that inspires faith within me so that the next time I'm challenged, I can move forward in faith because my God is faithful. It's the faithfulness of the living God who loves us and who's given himself for us. Paul's celebration of the gift of God in Jesus Christ and how that through the breaking of his body, through the giving of his life, victory is for all of those who are gathered in his name. He is raised to the highest place, and so are all of those who are gathered in him. God has been faithful. The shield of faith. And then the helmet of salvation. We saw this passage just a couple of moments ago from Isaiah. The helmet of salvation. Again, it describes God's own armor. God brings salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. I love the way that we sang about that a few moments ago. Our God delivers us. He's the one who, you know, you can be, I guess I'll just confess to you that there are times in our day when I look out in the world and I can become fearful and I can say, what can I do? And maybe I should just withdraw. And I have to be reminded that our God is a God of salvation. This is his battle. And he will win this battle. He has achieved the decisive victory, and there is no undoing of that. The believer puts on God's righteousness, and then the believer receives and moves forward in the confidence of God's salvation. And next we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And notice this again. This is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who empowers the sword. It's the Spirit who uses the word. It is about God himself again doing warfare in this reality that we live in. Yes, it does refer to the word of the Lord. It does refer to the word of God. But remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. The New Testament has not come together yet. Paul is speaking about how the gospel, the word of God, is spreading. It's not just the scriptures. It's about the powerful announcing of the word of God, the message of the gospel that is going forward and is bringing about God's will here on earth, just as it is in heaven. In fact, the word that is used to express this here, word of God, is rhema, which is the word that is a spirit-empowered word. It usually is a word, it's usually translated by teaching or prophetic utterance. There's something of God delivering a special word here, and it's in regard to the gospel, that the gospel goes forward and changes lives. It's spoken into people's lives, and their life is different. Light has come, and darkness flees. The sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit. There's one last section here, and I want us to have the full force of all of this. So let's read this together as well. From verse 18 on, all the focus is on prayer, and in every respect, prayer. Pray always. Let's read it together, verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The well-armed soldier in the army of Jesus Christ, by definition, is continually praying in the Spirit, continually alert to the battle. Prayer, I think, is the key ingredient. It's the summative of all of these others. It's about being strong. It's about being alert. It's about being adorned with all of the armor of God. We pray in the Spirit. The Spirit is interactive with us, and as a result, we're empowered, we are instructed, we are encouraged by the Spirit. Did you notice here just how full this description is of prayer? Like it's four times there is this kind of all-inclusive description. It has four universals, as some have identified it, the fourfold use of the word all in this reference to prayer. So we're to pray at all times. There's never a time when prayer is not appropriate. There's never a time when prayer isn't the right action for us. Regularly and constantly we're to be in prayer. And then we're to pray with all prayer and all requests, all supplications. Because it takes many forms. And there are many things that need to be lifted up before God. And this is great battle work that is being done. And then with all perseverance. With the constancy, again and again and again, bringing our need before God, bringing the battle before God, asking God for the light that we need in order that we can step forward in His grace and in His power, because like good soldiers, we need to keep alert. We need to be those who press on with the battle. Not sleepy, not distracted by other things, but constant, persevering in prayer. And finally, making supplication for all the saints. Here comes that, there's this word again, all. Because we're working toward the unity of God's new society, Paul says. There's this wonderful thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. And we are praying for one another, to see one another grow into all of the maturity and the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's the preoccupation of this whole letter, that we would be this brilliantly shining light to the world as God's people drawn together in the full power of the work of Jesus Christ, to pray for all the saints. Someone has said this: most Christians pray sometimes with some prayers and some degree of perseverance for some of God's people. But to replace some by all in each of these expressions would be to introduce us to a new dimension of prayer. Do you agree? We are to be people of prayer at all times, with all kinds of prayer, persevering for all the saints of God. So parents, I want to encourage you to pray for your families. I have to, personal experience, we have experienced blessing in our family because we've been praying for our family. And I'm not claiming any personal merit or anything like that, just that God is faithful. You come before God, you lift up your family before God, and God blesses. Parents, pray for your families. I see how families are blessed because of prayer. Again, I look out over this congregation, and I know the stories, and I see how fervent, consistent, constant prayer has produced such blessing in family lives. It's part of what makes us to be who we are as this body of Christ. So parents, pray for your children. Just be constantly in prayer for them. And children, you're gone. But let me say to you, pray for your parents. Pray for your parents. Young people, pray for your parents. Pray for your families. Pray for our schools. Our schools need our prayers. Our government needs our prayers. Our businesses need our prayers. This church needs your prayers. Our neighborhood needs your prayers. This is where the victory is. Praying at all times with all kinds of requests. If we are to be those who valiantly engage in the true battle that is raging amongst us, we must be people of prayer. Personal experience again, some of the most encouraging times I have in my faith, in my walk with Christ, is when I'm together praying with others. And I sense the presence of God. I see the movement. I see the hand of God at work, and it greatly encourages me. I pray that will be your experience as well. We need to be people of prayer. I want to say this particularly about our church. We need to be a church of prayer. And I'm not convinced we're there yet. I mean, I see it a lot, but I'm not convinced we're engaging the battle the way we need to. We need to be a people of prayer. You need to set aside time for prayer. And you need to set aside time with other people who are going to encourage you to pray. And who you need to be with prayerful people. And you need to draw in what those prayerful people have as they rely on the Spirit so that you too can grow up into all of the fullness of the measure of the status of Christ. We need to be people who pray. There's a battle going on. And our part is not to cower, it's not to hide, it's not to give up, but it's to take up our armor and fight. And we'll see glorious things as we do. May God give you strength. May God give me strength to take up the struggles in our own lives, to take up the struggle as this church of Jesus Christ. And may God make us to be the kind of people who are ready for the fight, engaging the battle, celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you to bow with me in prayer. Actually, I'd like to do this. We're talking about prayer, so let's make something a little more of this. Would you stand together with me? Let's be serious about this. People of prayer. I would suggest that even now there's a battle going on. And there's an enemy who would like you to think that what we've been talking about here is just something that every now and again in the context of the life of the church we need to discuss. But I want to say to you that it's far more than that. This is our life. Our God calls us to victory, and we need to be soldiers who are fitted for the battle. So would you pray with humility and with eager expectation that God would bless us and that God would make us to be the people who truly represent him in the fullness of his character as the righteous, sovereign, gracious, ruling God. Let's pray together. Our Father, what an extraordinary privilege it is for us, beyond telling, that we should be those who are gathered in to the army of God, that you've called us to take up the banner of Christ, that you've given us the dignity to stand with you against all of the forces of darkness. We confess to you our need. We confess we need your help. And Lord, we want to be strong in Jesus Christ. And so we would ask you, Lord, give us your strength. Cause us to rise up into your strength. And Lord, may our lives be different because we know the full scope of reality amongst us, not just what we see with our natural eye, but what we see with what has been revealed to the heart. And Lord, help us to be those. Help us to be those who engage. Lord, we would just turn our heart's attention to those who are around us. And we would ask you for the saints gathered here that you would bless and encourage and bring conviction where it's necessary and bring the fire of the Spirit, bring the full awareness of reality of life in Jesus Christ to each one of us. Lord, set us aflame again. And may we be those who in the strength of Christ bring light, bring grace, bring hope, bring the word, and see its fruitfulness in the lives of all of those around us. Hear us, our God. Thank you for the victory in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we stand in you by faith. Thank you that we can do this with joy and with great courage. Bless you, our God. Let your blessing rest upon us, we pray, in the matchless name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.